So we are in the book of Haggai. Go ahead and try to find that in your Bible. If you find Matthew, just turn a few books to the left. So from Matthew moving left, it should be Malachi, then Zechariah, then Haggai. We're going to be looking at the first half of chapter 2 today. But to set the stage for you and to understand a little bit of the first chapter, for those of you who missed last week, we want to just refresh our minds a little bit about what happened at that moment and where we are historically and in the redemptive history that God is working out. So this is Haggai is a post-exilic prophet. So he is writing and speaking to the Israelites who have returned to Jerusalem after exile. So we refreshed and we learned some history about how that actually transpired. We know that Nebuchadnezzar had brought the Israelites into captivity. He had brought them into exile, the ruler of the Babylonians, around 586 BC. And there are different waves, of course, but that was the last final climactic movement. And he brought the Israelites into exile. And before they were even in exile, Jeremiah had spoken and said that that period of exile, that time of exile, would be about 70 years. And then the people would return. So a number of years go by, and Cyrus, the king of the Persians, the ruler of the Persians, is brought to power. And he is the tool that God uses to initially send the Israelites from exile back into Jerusalem to rebuild it. So Cyrus gives orders. He makes decrees to send the Israelites, or to allow the Israelites, to go back from exile into Jerusalem. That's approximately 539-38 BC. So the Lord stirs up his spirit, and then he stirs up the spirits of the people in exile, and some 50,000 of them return to Jerusalem. And in the process, you can imagine that their expectations were high. This was a great moment to re-envision themselves seeing and being the fulfillment of God's word, that they would come back to Jerusalem and that they would have a part to play in rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. This was the fulfillment of what Jeremiah had spoken. But it wasn't long before that initial excitement wore off and the work on the Lord's house ceased. It was only really a matter of months. They had gone back to Jerusalem and they faced opposition. The initial work that they had begun, building the temple, and they stopped building it. The foundations had been laid. They were ready to start building the walls, but there was opposition and they were discouraged from continuing that work. And they were discouraged for a number of years, for 16 years. And it's that time that we see the book of Haggai begin. 16 years after their initial return to Jerusalem, after that initial work on the temple had stalled out and had been neglected, Haggai writes and he speaks to encourage the people to resume building the temple. That's what we see happening in chapter 1. He challenged the misplaced priorities of the people and the fact that his house, that the Lord's house, still lies in ruins while all of their houses have been rebuilt and beautified. So how did the people respond? You remember the end of chapter 1. They listened to Haggai's message. They listened to the word of the Lord through Haggai, his messenger. They repented, and they were ready to resume work on the temple. They received the promise of God's presence among them. They were stirred up. God moved within them to begin the work. So after neglecting God's house for years, they commenced work on it again on the 24th day of the sixth month. So let's pick up then in chapter 2. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So if the message of the first chapter was intended to correct the misplaced priorities of the people and encourage them to get to work on building Yahweh's house that lies in ruins, then the message of the second chapter is to correct the disappointing expectations of the people and motivate them to continue working because of what Yahweh will do in the future to make his temple far more glorious than it was and presently is. So notice then the two emphases. The first chapter is correcting the people's misplaced priorities. They've come back to the land specifically to rebuild it. They initially started rebuilding it, and then they stopped because of opposition. And then after they stopped, they in turn neglected building the Lord's house and set upon building their own houses, beautifying their own houses. Building their houses and making their own homes hospitable and beautiful and useful for them. So their priorities were misplaced. They were focusing upon their own homes, not the Lord's house. The second chapter deals with their expectations. We all know what this is like. We all know when we begin a project, we have certain expectations on how that project is going to go and what that project will look like when it's finished. And how often are those expectations misguided? How often does the project not turn out like we expected it would? Or the process of building the project turn out like we not expected it to, that like it wouldn't? No, sorry. I'll have to edit that out. You know what I'm saying. I'm not even going to try again. It's just not going to go well. Yeah. So we can relate to their feelings, their present experiences. How many days have gone by since they started rebuilding the temple? Oh, do you remember the last message, the date of the last message that Haggai gave to the people? The 24th day of the month, the sixth month. This other message, the second message, right, technically the third message, comes on what day? The 21st day of the seventh month. So they have been working on rebuilding the temple. They are 27 days in. And they are already discouraged. Now, how long does it take to build a temple? 2,500 years ago. Or 3,000 years ago when Solomon built his temple. It takes years. So they have barely begun the process of rebuilding the temple, and they already are discouraged. So Haggai has to encourage the people to continue the work. So three things here we're going to look at how this section breaks down. We're going to consider the former glory of the temple in verses 1 through 3. We're going to consider the call to work in verses 4 through 5. And then we're going to consider the latter glory of the temple that's promised in verses 6 through 9. So, former glory. 27 days, like I mentioned, after that initial message, after they had begun the work, they receive another message from Haggai the prophet. Again, we have the specific date. This is October 17th, year 520 BC. We have that very specific date, and these are the words that Haggai delivers to the people. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So Haggai delivers the message. He speaks to the leaders in order, like we saw in chapter 1, to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and then to the people. And his message is really a question. He's asking the people who now are in Jerusalem, who have begun rebuilding the temple, if any of them can recall what the house looked like prior to its desolation. Who among you can remember the glorious splendor of Solomon's temple? Now, how many years have passed from that moment, from the destruction of the temple to the time of Haggai? So 586 BC, when the temple was destroyed, 520 BC, when Haggai is delivering this message. So we have a period of 66 years. So this would have been a very small percentage of the people that had returned. I don't know many 70, 80-year-olds who have went on a long journey to go back and to build a temple, but there were some who still remembered what the temple looked like. Of course, they must have been small, young, but they remembered. They were there. They had witnessed the splendor of Solomon's temple. They had seen it in all of its glory. Overlaid and covered with gold, magnificent structure at the center of Yahweh's people, surrounded by his people worshiping him and participated in the festivals and the sacrifices and the offerings. They had seen it. They had witnessed it. And now all they see is the leftovers, the ruin. They see the walls that have been tipped over and the stones that have been crushed. They see the pillars that have been burned. They see a temple that's been destroyed and just the foundation that's been laid. So Yahweh calls them to remember what it used to be like, to remember how glorious the temple was. Now it's interesting that when you read the book of Ezra, which also describes this return from exile, we have a description of the people's response to the rebuilding. We have a description of the people's response when the temple foundations had been laid. This is what Ezra tells us in Ezra 3. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout. The sound was heard far away. So there are two totally different responses to the laying of the foundation. Presumably, these consist of two totally different groups of people. Those who had formerly witnessed the glory of the temple, and those who were just really excited to see something new being built or rebuilt. The old men who had seen the first house wept. They were filled with sorrow that the rebuilding of the temple, which should have caused such excitement and anticipation, in their eyes paled in comparison to the glorious splendor of Solomon's temple. It caused them to weep. Perhaps they were weeping because of what they had missed. We had this glorious, magnificent temple, and because of our disobedience and sin, God brought judgment down upon it just like he said he would. Maybe it was a weeping that came from their guilt for contributing to that destruction. And maybe they were simply just comparing the two. Exiles don't have a lot of resources. They realize that what they're able to build is not going to be on any level in comparison to the glories of Solomon's temple. Solomon was the most wealthy man alive, had all the gold in the world, so much gold that silver really amounted to nothing. And here, with their limited resources, in a city that had been destroyed, they weep when they see the temple foundations being laid. So that is not the people that Haggai is speaking to. That happened 16 years prior. But it's the same message. Recall the former glory of the temple. Now, there is something also interesting to this too. And that's the precise date that we're given. I don't know if this is an intentional leak or not. It seems to make sense to me. We're given this specific date, the 21st day of the seventh month. This would have been the last day of the week-long celebration of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. So after a week-long celebration in which the people are to offer sacrifices, this message comes to them. And why is that day specifically called out here? It's actually during this month and this feast that the work of building Solomon's temple was complete, and the people dedicated the temple to the Lord. So you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, we're given that reference to the seventh month, and we're given references to the countless sacrifices that the priests had brought, that they had offered up before the Lord, innumerable sacrifices. And we're told of how the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into the holy place, to the most holy place. They had brought this in, and Solomon tells us that when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now that event took place 440 years before Haggai chapter 2, possibly even to the day, God's glory filling the house of the Lord. Of course, no one alive in Haggai's time would have witnessed that, but there's no doubt that they would have remembered the specific time of Solomon's dedication. It does occur during the time of Feast of Weeks, a time in which they had just celebrated. So I could assume then that this day would have been remembered by them. The temple had been built. It had been dedicated. The sacrifices had been offered. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And then God's glory comes down and fills it. A cloud so thick that the priest could not even enter into it to minister. That would be, and that is, the high point of the monarchy. That is the high point of what Solomon accomplished, the building of the temple and the Lord's descent to fill it, to dwell among his people, to reside among his people in the house that had been built for him. So there may be this intentional connection or link between the timing of Haggai's message, the despair that the people had over the foundations of the temple, and the specific event that describes the filling of the temple 440 years before. The question, though, is why does God call them to think about and to consider the glory of the former temple? Especially when it seems like the glory of the present temple cannot even be compared to the glory of the former temple. Is it nostalgia? Is it simply thinking about the glory days of past? thinking about how awesome things used to be. That seems to be a cruel motivator, right? That seems to be a cruel message. I want you to consider the way things are now, and then I want you to think about how awesome they used to be. Like, where does that leave you? Well, it leaves you exactly where the people are. That's their problem. They're thinking about how glorious it used to be, and seeing it now in the present time, they're thinking, man, this thing pales in comparison to how awesome and glorious it used to be. That's why they need encouragement, because they're despairing over this. They're despondent. They're discouraged by this, because their expectations were what? That when they go back and they rebuild the temple, it's going to be more glorious than Solomon's temple. Remember that when they were in exile, God sent them a prophet while they were in exile and gave that prophet messages and visions. And Ezekiel is that prophet, and he describes the glory of the Lord with them in exile, and he describes the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple in Jerusalem. And he describes at the end of his book a new temple that's going to be built. And he doesn't just say it in a few verses. It actually covers multiple chapters at the end of Ezekiel. He delivers this message to the exiles, and the expectation for them is that when they go back to the land and rebuild the temple, it's going to be far more glorious than it used to be. So what happens when they go back, though? They see the foundations being laid and they weep. Now the ignorant, those who didn't know what it used to be like, are joyful. So there is this point then that he's intentionally drawing upon their discouragement. And he's going to motivate them to work not based upon their present circumstances or how they see the temple presently. He's going to motivate them based upon something else. So he's going to cause them to lift up their eyes away from the foundations that have been laid and to set them upon the Lord. Their motivation comes from Yahweh himself. He is their motivation. So in verses 4 and 5, look at how he encourages the people. Yet now be strong. So what they're seeing now is nothing in their eyes. So small. It's tiny. It's not even beautiful. It's not a suitable house. We know how this is going to turn out. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. So what are the people in need of? They're in need of strength. They're in need of courage. They're in need of the desire to continue the work in spite of what they see. Now notice what else they need. Well, one, they need to work. So they're... God is not agreeing with the people here and saying, yes, this is small, therefore, let's just not waste your time, right? This is insignificant, it pales in comparison, your expectations are correct, it's not going to turn out like that, just stop working. No, they need to work. They need to do the work. So he tells them in 5, or end of 4, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's again giving them the promise, encouraging them by his presence. They are to work because Yahweh is with them. Remember, we looked at this last week, and the whole point of the refusal to rebuild the temple is that the people were in essence saying that we don't care if God is with us or not. And yet God promises that he is with them, that he is going to be the one who stirs up their spirit to do the work. So again, here, that same promise is given. I am with you. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Well, I thought that left. I thought Ezekiel describes the glory of God leaving his temple, leaving his people. Well, the glory of God may have departed, but his spirit remains. He is still with them, and that's what they need in order to do the work. So the idea then is that God is, if you think that God has given you a task to do, he has called you to do something, and you think that he is not with you to do the work, then you're not going to do the work. Your work will cease. You will grow despondent and discouraged. So the Lord tells the people what they need to hear. That he is with them. That he is with them covenantally. Even despite the fact that the house that he dwells in lies in ruins. And then he tells them not to fear. Do not be afraid. Well, what would they be afraid of? Now, some of this seems to emphasize the opposition that they faced by the surrounding nations. But it could just be a general exhortation. Don't be afraid. Do the work. So he calls them to this then, this idea to be courageous, to be resolved, to have fortitude, to do the work, to remember that he is with them, that he has provided for them his motivating, encouraging, and animating spirit, and to conduct themselves in fearlessness. Now, it's incredible to me to think about this, the way in which this message is delivered. Right? The emphasis and the repetition and the call to be strong 3 times. We've seen that before. So at the end of Deuteronomy, we see Moses speaking to Joshua, telling him 3 times to be strong and courageous. And in the beginning of Joshua, we see the Lord telling Joshua as he's about to lead the people into the promised land, to lead them in the battle. And he tells them 3 times, be strong and courageous. In fact, listen to this. This is one of those passages in Deuteronomy. Just to see if you can detect the similarities between this word and what Haggai delivers to the people centuries later. Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So you see the similarities then, that pinnacle moment when Moses is about to die outside of the promised land, and Joshua is his successor, and what Joshua needs to hear in order to carry out the responsibilities that have been placed upon him. He needs that strength and that courage, the reminder of God's presence, and the call not to be dismayed or to fear as he leads the people into take possession of the land that God promised to give him. So we see Haggai deliver a similar message to a different people who are called to a different task, but it's the same message. They need strength. They need to be reminded of God's presence. They need to be told not to fear, and they need to go and do the work. God is with them. I think the discouragement that we have was caused by our reflection upon those expectations. And one of my favorite cartoons is The Incredibles, like one of the best movies ever made, probably. If you're familiar with the story, the super the supers, they have this, you know, superpowers, and things do not go well for them. They're busy taking people, you know, taking criminals out and stuff, but then there's lawsuits, and there's a lot of things that make them want to go underground. So they go underground, and there's this moment in the film when Bob, the Mr. Incredible, he looks up upon the wall, and all he sees is the newspaper headlines and the memorabilia, and he remembers the glory days, right? And he says specifically that those are the glory days. But all he wants to do is get back to work. He works the 9-to-5 in an office, this massive hulk of a man, and his boss, of course, is egotistical and tiny, too small. He wants to go out and do the work. But he still thinks the glory days are past. But as it turns out, the glory days are not past. The glory days are actually in the future. So there's a need throughout the film where he has to kind of use his powers again, because there's a new enemy, and he's able to defeat that enemy, and he's able to show the world that they still need supers. They still need people to come alongside them and use their powers to defeat the criminals and the crooks. So he longs for the glory days of the past, and yet the film develops to show that those glory days are not in the past, they're in the future. So that future focus is what we come to next, the latter glory. If we're going to do the work, we cannot be fixated upon the minutiae, the laying of the foundations. We have to be fixated upon the Lord. He is the one who provides us with what we need to carry out the things that He's called us to do. But that doesn't mean that we don't have expectations for the future. So Haggai reminds them now. He gives them a word to encourage them about the future glory that will come. So this is what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, well, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So notice first the one who makes the promise. So he tells the people to work. He encourages them by telling them to be strong and to find encouragement and that he is going to be with them. But here he says he is going to do something. This is what I'm getting at. He's causing the people to think about the Lord, the one who makes the promise. And he specifically says 5 times, the one who is making this promise is the Lord of hosts. Perhaps you noticed that in chapter 1. This is Haggai's favorite way of referring to the Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. Yehovah Sabaoth. The Lord Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies. The Lord of the heavenly hosts. So when you see this picture in Isaiah, his depiction of the vision, Yahweh is in his throne room, filling the temple, filling his throne room with the train of his robe, surrounded by the seraphim who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So this is the one. So the picture then of the post-exilic prophets is that Yahweh is the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of the heavenly beings who are committed to doing His will and to praising Him, who serve Him. He is the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of the nations. So this it conveys to us His exalted status, surrounded by His heavenly servants. So he is the one who makes the promise. And now notice what it is that he promises. Notice specifically, if you have the ESV, the way that this is displayed. He makes four statements that each begin with, "I will." So what will the Lord of hosts do? "I will shake the heavens. I will shake all nations. I will fill this house with glory. I will give peace." So I will shake the heavens. I will shake all the nations. I will fill this house with glory. I will give peace. So what the people are building, though their work depends upon the Lord, the ultimate state or the final state of this house does not depend upon them whatsoever. It's a promise of what the Lord will do. They play a part in building this temple, but ultimately the final state of it is something God does on his own without your help. So notice the two statements first about the shaking. Two promises describe a future shaking. The first shaking is a shaking of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. This is a creational shaking, a shaking of all the creation. Notice the four different elements, the sky, the land, the sea, and the soil. Yahweh will shake the sky, he will shake the land, he will shake the sea, and he will shake the soil. Shaking here is what we would describe as a quake or an earthquake, a quaking or a tremor or a trembling. So Yahweh's promising a skyquake, whatever that would be like up there. He's describing a landquake, a sea quake, a ground quake. Obviously, the intention here is to describe a quaking that affects creation. Same language is used back in Genesis. The second shaking is different. It's a shaking of all the nations. This is a nation quake. The Lord of hosts is going to shake and rattle all the nations, just as he shakes and rattles all of creation. So that's the promise. Now notice the difference between these two. The difference with this shaking, the second shaking, the shaking of all the nations, which is probably a different way of saying what he said in the first part, has a result. The shaking of all the nations. So that the result of that shaking is that the nations, the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. So he's going to shake the nations, and the result of that shaking is that the nations bring all of their treasures into the house that the Israelites are rebuilding, the house, the temple of the Lord. They bring their treasures in as Yahweh shakes them about. Well, what does he mean by their treasures? Well, some older translations or the New King James will talk about the desire of the nations shall come, or the nations shall come to their desire. So the idea here is, and people see it more prophetically, speaking about the Messiah, about Jesus, that he is the desire to the nations, and the nations will come to the Messiah. The problem is that this word is actually, it's feminine, so it's unlikely that that word would be referring to the Messiah, and the verb that's being used here is plural. So it's not talking about a single desire of the nations as coming to the Messiah, but about their treasures, what they hold to be in value. And that is what they will bring into the temple. Look at verse 8, how verse 8 helps us with that. What does the Lord say? He says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine." So their treasures then would be a reference to their wealth, their silver and their gold. Who does that belong to? It doesn't belong to the nations. It belongs to Yahweh. The silver and the gold that they have is His. And when He shakes them, they're going to bring it back to Him. They're going to bring it back into His house. Now, what I find interesting about this are the records that we have of the nations contributing to the temple building fund in Jerusalem. Did you know that they funded the rebuild? That they funded the project? The exiles didn't fund it because they didn't have anything. And even what they had, they put in their holy purses and they lost all their money. It's interesting here, you can read about this at the end of 2 Chronicles, the beginning of Ezra. You have Cyrus promised to fund the project and allow the people to contribute to the rebuilding efforts of the exiles. So the Babylonians hear that Cyrus is sending the Jews back to the promised land, and Cyrus says, well, we'll help you, we'll support you in that endeavor. We'll give you back the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar stole from you, and you'll go back with the silver and the gold, and then he lets the people contribute too. So they're going back from exile, and whoever wants to contribute to the rebuild project in Jerusalem can give to the building fund, and they take that and they go back to Jerusalem and they rebuild. So it does sound like what took place when the Israelites were led out of Egypt. They were led out of Egypt and they plundered the Egyptians because the Egyptians gave them their silver and their gold. So Cyrus decrees that yes, we're going to fund you and we're going to support you. Darius decreed that the cost to rebuild the temple would be paid from the royal treasury. And 60 years later, after the time of Haggai, Ezra leads another wave of exiles back to Jerusalem, and they are funded by Artaxerxes, a different Persian king. Listen to this. Listen to what Ezra decrees for, or what Artaxerxes decrees for Ezra. He tells Ezra to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that you have been given, that have been given for you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. That's extraordinary that they would support him in that way. Not just one king doing it once, but three separate kings doing it repeatedly and giving them almost as much as they want or as much as they need. It's a blank check. And then 20 years later, Nehemiah is sent back, and who provides the timber for Nehemiah to rebuild the gates? So the Lord of hosts shakes the nations. He grabs them by the ankles and shakes them around. And all the money that falls out is given to his people to go back and build his house. So this is why I'm not opposed to pagans writing checks to the church. So if an unbeliever wants to fund a new building project, then you tell them where to write the check. Because the Lord is doing it. That's a little tongue-in-cheek, but still. There's a principle here. So the question, though, is that specifically what Haggai was referring to? It seems to be making the case that the treasures that are being brought into this new temple, this future temple that makes it glorious, are tangible physical treasures, silver and gold. The problem, though, is that it's a shaking that he describes of all the nations. And the question that we have to ask, is that what he means by filling his house with glory? When he says that he will fill his house with glory, is he talking about it being full of gold and silver? No. So there has to be something. It's interesting to see the connection there, but there has to be something still future that seems to describe and get to the essence of the heart of the glory of God's temple. I will fill this house with glory. The glory of the temple, as we saw in 1 Kings 8, you see, when the glory of God fills the tabernacle, is not the gold and silver in it. Even though the people may have been fixated upon the gold and the silver, and they compared what they had at the moment, they think, well, there's no comparison. Solomon's temple was far more glorious than this temple is going to be. And yet, that's not what makes the temple glorious. What makes the temple glorious is the presence of the triune God. He is the one who fills it. He is the one who makes it glorious. Without the presence of the glory of the triune God in the temple is not glorious. That is why Ezekiel, at the end of his description of a future temple, the last word that he says is what? The Lord, the name of that city, the Lord will be there. So you could have a magnificent rebuilt city, beautiful walls, beautiful gates, adorned in silver and gold and precious gems, but without the Lord being there, it's just an empty house. It's a desolate house. So he says that final word is that city, the name of it is going to be the Lord is there. That is where the Lord dwells. That's what makes it glorious. And that's the difference between what we see happening with the tabernacle in the wilderness and the Temple of Solomon. This post-exilic temple they were building. Now some would say, some would look at the gold and the silver and they say, well, this is fulfilled when Herod rebuilds the temple 500 years later. Massive improvement upon the post-exilic temple. Herod, massive construction projects, funds it completely, takes years to build it. And some would say, well, that's the fulfillment of this taking place. And it said, no, it's not. It's still clearly not the same thing that Haggai is describing. So, where are we to see this glorious temple? Where are we to see God filling His house with a greater glory? That's the point. That's the encouragement, right? The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. So we've determined that that latter glory is greater not because there is more gold and silver in it, but because God dwells in it in a unique, specific way. So we have to actually look beyond the fulfillment and the historical period of time to see how this passage comes to its fruition. How do we see this text, this prophecy, this message fulfilled? I think there's probably like four different ways. We don't have time to go through all of them though, but let us consider first the incarnation. Where do we see God's glory filling a temple? We see it in the incarnation. God's glory is seen in the incarnation. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. So when he talks about the pre-incarnate Word, the eternal Word, becoming a human being, becoming flesh, he's talking about a temple. A place where God dwells. He even says this, we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you talk about the glory of the Father, that majestic view Isaiah had and Ezekiel had of God's glory, of the glory of God descending and filling the temple and the tabernacle. What we're saying is that that happened in Jesus. His glory was indwelt Jesus. We have seen His glory. John Calvin says this of the text, though they were to gather the treasures of a thousand worlds into one mass, such a glory would yet be corruptible. But when God the Father appeared in the person of His own Son, He then glorified indeed His temple, and His majesty shone forth so much that there was nothing wanting to a complete perfection. This is how Jesus spoke of Himself to the Jews. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, He will restore it. He will rebuild it. And they object and say, well, no, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and yet it's not even finished yet. But He was speaking to them of the temple of His body. Same thing happens in Matthew when he talks about Him being the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. So in the incarnation then, we see what the temple was pointing towards. In Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the only Son from the Father, the one full of grace and truth, in Him we see someone filled with the glory of God. Someone with a greater glory than that of Solomon's temple, or that of Herod's temple, or that of the post-exilic temple. Now consider this also, another quote from John Calvin. It must indeed be first observed that what is said here of the future glory of the temple is to be applied to the excellency of those spiritual blessings which appeared when Christ was revealed and are still conspicuous to us through faith. For ungodly men are so blind that they see them not. And this we must bear in mind, lest we dream like some gross interpreters who think that what is here said was in part fulfilled when Herod reconstructed the temple. For though that was a sumptuous building, yet there is no doubt that it was an attempt of the devil to delude the Jews, that they might cease to hope for Christ. And this brings us to another point. Interesting happening here. After Christ was crucified and was resurrected, and after He went and ascended on high to be with His Father in heaven, does that mean that the temple departed? That the glory of the Lord was gone? No, because there is a new temple that's being built. There's another temple that's being built. And you have to think of this during that specific time period, that there are two temples being built simultaneously. There's Herod building his temple. Brick and mortar. Stones that cause the disciples to just stand in amazement at how awesome and impressive and large they are. How did they get those stones up there? So impressive. Aren't you impressed, Jesus? And Jesus says, no, that house is left to you desolate. That house is actually going to be torn down and destroyed. And then after the incarnation, death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, there's a new temple that starts to be built when the Spirit is poured out and it falls upon 120 people. The apostles tell us that is a new temple, a new dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there's two temples existing simultaneously. Herod's temple and the church. As Paul says, this is the new temple that's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus Himself, the cornerstone. Here is the new temple that's been established upon Christ. And who is a part of that new temple? Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles been brought together. They've been formed into one new man. And they are now being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So the question then is, if there are two temples being built, which temple is God going to inhabit and fill with His glory? So place yourself in that situation. You have a temple that's impressive outwardly, magnificent. Jesus said it's going to be destroyed. That's obviously not the temple that's going to be filled with God's glory. And you have a temple that exists because of what Christ has done, a temple that consists of Jews and Gentiles. That is the temple that will be filled with His glory. So when Haggai speaks then of a temple that's being filled with the glory of God, he's speaking ultimately of that temple. When we think then of the way in which this passage gets picked up and alluded to in the rest of the New Testament, there's two things we have to think of. There's the promise in Hebrews 12 that God would yet once more shake the heavens and the earth, clearly referring back to Haggai. And then there's the promise in Revelation 21 when we see the temple descend from heaven to touch the earth. We see this new creation that God has formed. And what happens within that new creation? What happens within that new temple? In fact, it says specifically that there is no temple there because the Lord and Jesus is the temple. What happens there is that the kings of the earth bring their wealth, their glory, into that temple. They enter in. So how do we relate both of these two passages together? Hebrews 12 is describing and contrasting the establishment of the old covenant and the new covenant. So that's clearly the references that's being made to the mountain and the clouds and the shouting and the trembling and the quaking. That is what the Israelites came to when they were rescued out of slavery. What have that first generations of Christians come to? They've come to something completely different. They've come to a city of the living God. They've come to a new mountain. They've come to a true and better Zion. And they're being tempted by pulling back from that to go back to the old, to go back to the old covenant, to go back to the old temple and all of its rituals and all of its priesthood and all of its sacrifices. Yeah, they're going back to the brick and mortar. So Haggai, the author of Hebrews warns them about the consequences of going back to that. Remember, that's the temple that's going to be destroyed. If you go back to that, there's no coming back to this. Once you leave this, once you fail to heed the words of the warnings of the one from heaven, you can't come back. If you go back to that, that just is going to result in death and destruction. So he warns them by telling them of that when he quotes Haggai. What is God going to do? Once more, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to shake creation. See, we're getting too deep into this already. So did you know that the temple was an emblem of the original creation? That it was intended by God to depict what took place in the garden. That's why it's filled with images of garden. It's garden imagery. That's why you have the emblems of light. That's why you have the same words that are used to describe the works of the priests in regards to the tabernacle and the temple used of the man and the woman in the garden. They are to work it and to keep it. Same words being used there. What makes the garden significant? God was there. He was with them. He walked with them. And when they were exiled, God decided that there would be places in which He puts His presence so that His people can still draw near to Him and that He could still be with them. In the first place that he marks out specifically as that type of place is the tabernacle, the temple. So the temple imagery then is a depiction of the old creation. And that's why he uses that language from Haggai to describe what God is going to do. When he says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, he's not literally talking about a skyquake and an earthquake or a landquake. He's talking about the removal of the things that have been made, the physical, tangible creation, the temple in its structure, in its outward formation, in its architecture. That is going to be removed so that what has not been made may remain. The eternal, the true, what you have come to, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the author of Hebrews uses this as a warning to those who would turn back to the brick and mortar or to the physical structure and the practices underneath that temple by describing what happens when what God is going to do when he determines to shake the heavens and the earth, when he removes that creation. Of course, he says, you've come to something far better than that. Something that cannot be shaken. Something that cannot be destroyed. So then the encouragement for us, as we consider this, in light of the text, in light of Haggai and the expectation, is to be derived from the fact that we ought to see in our work not what we see happening just merely on the human level. We can relate to it in physical structures, and we can relate to it in what we want to see take place with our own homes and our own projects. That's not what he's really getting at here. There is application in terms of how we understand and we look to the Lord for our help and our presence and our need. But the point is that we ought to look in this to Jesus and to the new temple that he's created. Where else are we to find peace? Where else does the Lord grant peace? He grants peace in the Messiah. There is peace in him. That's where we ought to find our peace. So interesting point too, just one last thing. Why was it that David could not build the temple? Yeah, he's a man of war. He doesn't know peace. And Solomon, his name means peace. So here you have this connection again made back with the temple built by Solomon, and yet a greater temple and a greater peace that would be established by a greater son, Jesus the Messiah. All right, we've gone way too long, so.